I wonder, could we read some verses this evening, please, from the 22nd Psalm, Psalm number 22. It's a privilege to be with you once again here at Whitburn and to also share with our good brother Stephen. Thank you for coming in. I want to offer to you this evening a threefold division on the front half of Psalm 22. So in order to have that division in our minds, we'll read the portions as we'll deal with them in turn. So if you'll allow me first, before we read, just some introductory remarks with regard to this psalm. I think of all Old Testament scripture, there is no portion that more adequately fills out what Peter was describing when he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow than Psalm 22. The front half of the psalm, the first 21 verses, they deal with the sufferings of Christ. But then the tone changes altogether. And from verse number 22 to the end, we have that which relates to the glory that follows on from the work of Calvary. We don't want to deal with that this evening. That's for your own meditation. But you know also, when considering Psalm 22 and reading over it a title, the Psalm of David, I find it very difficult to picture how that there could have been a situation in David's life where, the detail that he unfolds for us was related to his personal experience. I rather think that we have in Psalm 22 an example of that which Peter goes on in the first chapter of his first letter to describe as being the Spirit of Christ moving through the pen of David. And he's really writing things that were above and beyond what could have been his personal experience. We have that specifically reinforced in verse number 16, where it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Here really we have David writing out with himself. Peter will say that these men, not just David, but other prophets, when they wrote of those things that would be the experience of our Lord, they really didn't understand what they were writing. They weren't ministering to themselves or their contemporaries in the first instance. They were really ministering unto the likes of us, who have a more complete picture in our hand of what those things related to. And I rather think that Psalm 22 sits just there. David's pen, that pen of a ready writer, well, it's running away with him. And he's writing under the compulsion of the Spirit of God. Now, when we ever meditate upon the person of our Lord, in some respects we do very well to be ultra cautious. Because oftentimes, even though perhaps with the best intentions, things have been said about our Lord that might be of detriment to him. And when we deal with these most profound of issues relating to the personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's altogether the possibility that we do him injustice by what we say. For instance, when we deal with his humanity, there is just the danger that we come to conclusions that do detriment to his deity. What do I mean by that? Well, there are those who, when majoring on the humanity of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, when focusing in upon that specifically and intricately, they come to the conclusion, he was as much a man as I am, and he was such a man as I am. Well, that is untrue. Because my Lord, though he be totally man, did not have the propensity to sin that I have. And it's just the danger that, when focusing upon his humanity, we come to conclusions that really are quantum leaps in logic that will arrive at nothing short of heresy. For to say that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned, but restrained himself not to, is nothing short of rank blasphemy. So when we deal with these things, we do well to be very, very cautious in the conclusions that we draw. But the opposite is also true to that example that I just used. Sometimes we think upon his humanity and come to conclusions that it works to the detriment of his deity. But the opposite is also true as well. Sometimes when we are focusing in upon the deity that belongs to the Lord Jesus, we render ineffectual some aspects of his humanity. Now that could be brought to Psalm 22 if we were not to be guarded about it. What do I mean there? As God, he knew the end from the beginning, we believe, truly. Says the skeptic about Psalm 22, why does he begin by questioning then? Why hast thou forsaken me? If he knew the end from the beginning, surely these words of a distraught man are nothing more than a sham or hypocrisy. God forbid. This was the very real experience of the man, Christ Jesus. And though he be God, and though he be omniscient, knowing all things, don't let that detract from the fact this was a very real ordeal that he was going through, as recorded in Psalm number 22. So we'll be ever guarded, I trust, when we deal with these profound matters that relate to the person of the Lord, that we don't allow his humanity to be a detriment to his deity. But neither do we allow his deity to render ineffectual aspects of his true humanity. Therein lies the mystery of godliness. God, so he was manifest in flesh, and so he was. Verily God, yet become truly human. Where those two things meet, and where those two things fuse, is beyond my feeble mind to comprehend. But I believe that both strands of truth are those that are taught by our Bible. He was God, ever and always, and he remains so. But he was truly human. Psalm 22 is an unusual psalm in its structure, really, the front half. Because it begins with the climax. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then as the verses develop, they actually move backward in point of time, according to the events that led up to the Lord's crucifixion at Calvary. For instance, there we are in the depth of the darkness when the Lord Jesus cries, why hast thou forsaken me? But you drop down to verse number 7. And we are moving back in the morning of his crucifixion. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. And there we are on that day of crucifixion between the hours of 9 o'clock in the morning and midday, when the people were trafficking up and down the highway that led into Jerusalem and making him the butt of their jokes. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. And then you go down to verse number 16, and you go further back in time on that morning of crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. And there we are at 9 o'clock in the morning when they nailed him to that Roman cross. And then you drop down to verse number 21, and we read of the man being tossed, as it were, between the horns of, well, it says in our authorized the unicorn, but it might be better rendered the wild ox. And the picture of the torture is that he is as one thrown to these wild beasts who then toss him to and fro between horns. And we are earlier still on the day of his crucifixion, the early hours of the morning, where he's tossed to and fro between those who are his judges. From the Jew to the Roman, from the Roman to Herod, from Herod back to the Roman. And it's as if he's being tossed to and fro upon the horns of the wild ox. So you see how the front half of Psalm 22 is a very strange ordering of truth. It actually, in point of time as it was fulfilled, it actually records events in reverse order. Why does it begin with the climax then? Why does it begin with the pinnacle? If we can use the word pinnacle, it's really the depth of despair in verse number one. Well, maybe the reason comes from the title that we have upon our psalm. Ageleth Shachar, excuse the pronunciation if there's any Jew in the audience, but Ageleth Shachar, it really means the hind of the morning. Now, in the fullness of time, that phrase would be used in temple ceremony and temple activity. It was the unfortunate lot of one of the priests to be drawn to stand upon the pinnacle of the temple to await the dawning of the day. I think I might have been at the back of the crowd when the lots were being drawn, didn't especially want to be up that early of the morning, but some priest had the duty every day to be the man who would ascend to the height of the pinnacle of the temple to await the dawning of the day. And they tell me, so I read from Mr. Delitzsch in his commentary, that reveals my source, that the priest who ministered in that respect, waiting for the dawning of the day, when the rays of sun first broke over the horizon, they almost resembled the antlers of a deer. And his duty would be, as soon as he saw the rays of sun breaking, he would cry out to his fellows, "The hind of the morning." And then the morning sacrifice was offered. Doesn't that fit very snugly then with why Psalm 22 should begin with the climax? The hind of the morning, and as soon as we read the title, the sacrifice is offered. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I want to offer, as I've said, a threefold division to the front half of Psalm number 22. And so we'll read three portions from this psalm and present some comments on the portions as we read them. I want to borrow a title of a book by Mr. G. Campbell Morgan. He doesn't specifically deal with Psalm 22 in his book, but perhaps his masterpiece, really, is a book called The Crises of the Christ. If you can find it on eBay, you do well to make a bid for it. It's a very worthwhile read. It deals with the life of the Lord Jesus broadly. But I want to just lift that title and think of three crises in the experience of the Lord Jesus as he was crucified there at Golgotha. We'll read firstly then the first five verses of the psalm, and we'll think about this as being a crisis of abandonment. A crisis of abandonment. As we're reading through, we'll find that the tone in each of these crises, it changes, it pivots on the word "but." We come to the word "but," and then the whole environment, the whole perspective alters. So, for instance, in the commencement of Psalm 22, verses number 1 and 2, we'll find the man beseeching, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, as in the night season, and am not silent. But, and you can see the mood alter. The man who was beseeching God now offers his resignation to the will of God. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. The crisis of abandonment. Why? I judge this is the only time that we ever hear the Lord, and hear by the Spirit of Christ, uttering the questioning word, why? And what a position he was in that brought him to offer that statement to God. His disciples had forsaken him and fled. His mother had been led away from that scene of Holocaust with the arm of John around her shoulder. And then ultimately, under the enveloping darkness, he was abandoned by God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Please, it's not the cry of distrust. It's rather the cry of distress. For here is a man now who finds himself in a position that he had never, ever experienced before. This had not been true at any stage of his life. Forsaken of God. No, actually, the opposite had been true. Here was one who had ever walked in the closest of fellowship and communion with God that ever a man could know. Here was one who said, John 10, I and my Father are one. You know, I'm pretty close to my Father, as some of you might know. And I suppose living next door to him, I couldn't be much closer, really. But however close we are, you would only have to sit into one of our Bible readings to see that my Father and myself are not one, really, all the time. And however close we might be in a human relationship, we can never say, we and so are one, as the Lord Jesus could say of he and his Father. I and my Father are essentially one, vitally one, indissolubly one. Say, doesn't that make the pain of being forsaken the more acute? Here was one whose ear was open every day of his life in time to his Father's breathings. Now he finds himself crying, and heaven is as brass. Doesn't that make this experience the more acute for him? Isn't that perhaps understandable why then he should be provoked to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've never known this. I've never been here. But now the man, please, finds himself in a position he had never visited before. Can I magnify that? He was in a position that no man had ever visited before, nor since. No other man could be in the position that this man found himself in. When made sin, he was in the place of judgment under the wrath of God. So that must have been acutely painful for him. Perhaps we felt abandoned by God betimes. Perhaps there's been times in our experience when we felt that God had forsaken us. Let's be honest with ourselves in the presence of God. Perhaps we've been there. And we felt that though we cry in the daytime and in the night season, our prayer is not being heard. And perhaps if we were to be brutally frank, we felt betimes God has forsaken us. Well, if ever we've been there, we only have to turn our view inwardly to come up with the reason for why perhaps that communion has been disrupted. We only perhaps have to look in and we find some sin that we've been harbouring. And when we confess it, we enjoy a restoration of relationship with God. This man never goes there. This man, the blessed man of Calvary, he never had to look in for his answer of why he should be forsaken by God. There was no root cause of sin in him, personally, that would have led him into such a place of abandonment. There was nothing in his life, never had been, never could have been, that could have caused a disruption of relationship with his God. No, personally, he didn't have to search in his own life and practice for the answer to his pleading, why hast thou forsaken me? The man was resolute in his impeccability. And so he was. nor possibility of sin. But nevertheless, he finds himself in the place of one forsaken. Where does that lead him in his logical thought? Well, I tell you where it doesn't lead him. The distress that he felt, and he did, the distress that he felt never led him to distrust his God. Did you notice how the crisis of abandonment swung with that pivot word, but? Here I am, my cry is not being heard, but thou art holy. He never raised the finger in accusation against his God. Though he be in the depth of despair, he never distrusted his God. Isn't that a tremendous thing? There have been others who have been there in our Bible. Think of Job, if you will. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Think of the apostle that Stephen was referring to. Cast down, surely, but not destroyed. Or that we might similarly be resolved. Though we might feel ourselves forsaken and heaven dumb to our pleadings, let's not go a step beyond and point a finger in accusation against our God. The man rather falls back upon what he knows to be undeniable about his God. Notice his resignation. He says, though I'm in a situation that my life's history ought not to bring me to, and though heaven seems to be silent to my cry, thou art holy. Effectively, he's saying, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, that is really square one, where we go back to, in terms of building up our answer to our pleading. If ever we were to find ourselves remotely near to where this man found himself to be, we go back to the fact, God is for us. And he is not against us. Or his hand might go out in judgment toward us, in correction now and again. But that will only be for our good. God is for us. And his character is unchanging. James will tell us of him, with him there's no variableness. There's no shadow cast by turning. From whatever side you view him, he'll be exactly the same. And the man in his distress does not progress to distrust God. Rather, he falls back upon what he knows to be undeniably true. My God is holy. And then see what he does? He recollects God's historic readiness to answer the cries of his people. Our fathers trusted in him, and they were delivered. They cried and they were delivered. And he falls back in building up his strength in distressing circumstances. He falls back upon the undeniable character of God that ever and always has shown himself ready to fly to the aid of his people who call upon him. And he says, our fathers trusted in thee. You know, God invariably justifies his people's faith in him. Sometimes my faith in him is weak. And maybe that's what gets me into deeper trouble. But God invariably justifies his people's faith in him. They cried. They trusted. They were delivered. See the crisis of abandonment then. It's a spiritual crisis that's overcome by the courage of the man's faith. That's verses 1 to 5. Then we read from verse number 6 down to verse number 11, please. And we are moving now from the crisis of abandonment to the crisis of assurance. Not now a spiritual crisis, but now a mental crisis. Look in verse number 6. At the man being berated, the man now nailed to the cross. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But the man being berated upon the cross then shows his reliance upon his God. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The crisis of assurance. The man there, the man is being berated. His faith is being assailed. And mentally, he's in a distressing place. Notice where the man is. Notice the setting that he presents. I am a worm and no man. Lovely when you link that with Isaiah chapter 1. It's the very word that we get there, crimson. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And sin there is characterized by that color crimson. How very fitting that it's applied in Psalm 22 to the man who has made sin. What a thought that is, please. The Holy One of God was made sin for us. And he says, I am a worm and no man. When you think of the worm, you think of something that is weak. You think of something that is entirely defenseless. Cannot raise a defense for itself. Is absolutely prone to any assault. And the Lord says, I am a worm and no man. It's then that the devil comes in. Do you notice the twofold attack of the adversary? In the mouths of those who were scornful at Calvary, a two-pronged attack that we have in verse number 8. He trusted on the Lord. The devil will come in when the man is at his weakest, at his most apparently defenseless. The devil will come in and will question his trust in the Lord as being misplaced. He trusted on the Lord. Look what it's brought him to. What worth that trust? Now, and the devil will come in with a subtle attack. But then there's a twist in that attack. He trusted on the Lord, a misplaced trust. But the second aspect of the challenge is, he offers a suggestion that God is in some way displeased with him now. He trusted on the Lord, let him deliver him, if he delight in him. And he calls into question and plants the seed of doubt in the man's mind. God isn't altogether pleased with you, else you wouldn't be in this position. And there's a two-pronged assault being made upon the Lord Jesus Christ mentally there at Calvary. He trusted in the Lord. What worth that trust? God is supposedly delighted in him. Let him show it now by delivering him. Isn't that just the subtlety of the adversary? Again, please. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps I've been there. When at our most weak, when at our most defenseless, the adversary has come in and said, what worth is faith in God? Or the adversary has come in and said, you, a God, can't be best pleased with you. He wouldn't have brought you to such a low estate. And the devil subtly, with his cunning ploys, gets at the mind. Perhaps we've been there. The crisis of assurance was certainly the Lord's, as those who went by him taunted him. Look at him, he trusted in God. Hasn't profited him anything. Look at him, if he is a pleasure to God, let God reveal it by delivering him. And the man is being assailed mentally as he's being berated by the people who pass by. What's his response? But We see his reliance being expressed. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, he says, in verse number 9. Literally, thou art the cause of my breaking forth. Isn't that specifically delightful? Not just thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou art the cause of my breaking forth, right from the overshadowing of the highest. And what the man is doing, when mentally being assaulted by the adversary, his faith in God being called into question and the merit of it, and God's pleasure in him being questioned, he goes right back to his own personal experience at the commencement. And he says, God proved his faithfulness then, and he's proved it ever and always since. Thou art the cause of my breaking forth. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I have proved the faithfulness of my God from day one. Why should I ever doubt him now? And the answer of the man who is being mentally assaulted at Calvary, perhaps provoked by his mother standing there, is to go back to source and to trace the history of God in his personal experience and say, he's never let me down once. I needn't doubt that he let me down now. And the man's resilience is tangible in the response he gives to his mental trial there at Calvary. Or that we might do exactly the same, because the devil will do with us just as he did with the Saviour. When we're feeling down, when we perhaps are exhausted through exertion or through physical illness, and we find ourselves at a low ebb, and the believer can be there. Because in many respects, the believer is more sensitive than the man in the street ever will be. And it's altogether easy that the believer get at such a low point. Just be aware then that the adversary will sow a seed of doubt. If he does, when he does, let's just go back to source and say, look, we proved him from day one in our experience. As an ever faithful God, I don't need to doubt him now in the hour of trial. And the man who finds himself in the crisis of assurance, he's able to overcome it in the consistency of hope that sees him through. Finally then, the third crisis, the larger portion of the first half of the psalm. Verse number 12 down to verse number 21. Verse 1 to 5, the crisis of abandonment. A spiritual crisis overcome in the courage of faith. Verse 6 to 11, a crisis of assurance, a mental crisis that, overcome by consistent hope. Now we find the crisis of affliction, a physical crisis that's overcome by confidence of love. Firstly then, find the man buffeted from verse number 12 down to verse number 17. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. The man buffeted. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast cured me from the horns of the unicorn. The man in a crisis of affliction, being buffeted, well, he makes that request for deliverance in verses number 19 to 21. Notice how his persecutors were enveloping him. He uses words as beset, compassed, enclosed, and we can see the threat gathering around him. From different parties and different factions, the Lord Jesus is being enveloped by his persecutors. But again, please, note the accuracy of Scripture. Verse number 13 says, "They gaped upon me with their mouths," plural, "as a ravening and a roaring lion," singular. Or they might have been different factions, and they were. Jews and Gentiles, all with different agendas, working against and closing in upon the Lord, but there was one instigator behind them all. And that was the devil himself. As a ravening and a roaring lion. He was the compulsion to it all. As the Lord Jesus Christ was hounded by those his persecutors. We can't help but read in these verses, not only were his persecutors enveloping him, but that pain of crucifixion must have been excruciating. We never know the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. When having been repeatedly beaten behind closed doors by men whose arms were emboldened by thinking that they were all powerful and he could not resist, we'll never know what it was that his back was stripped of his garments and he was tied to a whipping post. And his back was made to be like a ploughed field. We'll never know what it was to have the hair plucked from the cheek, to have the spittle of men thrown into our face as he did, to have a crown of thorns pressed upon his brow and beaten by a stick, and then to be sent forward bearing his cross. Little wonder that the Lord was overwhelmed by the weight of that beating as he made his way to Golgotha. Mark is very specific in saying, and if you look in the margin, it'll substantiate the fact that they bring him to Calvary. Literally means they bear him. They carry him. The Lord Jesus, having been repeatedly beaten through the course of long hours, was overwhelmed by the weight of that cross to the extent of which not only did a man have to carry it for him, he had to be carried the last few steps of the way, and they bring him, they bear him to Calvary. What a picture, please. And that wasn't the end of it. To have nails driven through his hands and through his feet, what must that have been? To have that cross erected with no thought for his suffering at all, and there to hang under the withering heat of that sun. What he endured, no tongue can tell, to save my soul from death and hell. Oh, the pain must have been excruciating, but that was just the worst that man could do. When God shut out the light of the sun, when his soul was made an offering for sin, what was his anguish, please? Physical suffering? In some respects, the malefactors, they shared in the knowledge of that, for they had nails, they were beaten. But no man other than the Lord Jesus Christ bare my sin in his own body upon that tree. And the wrath of Almighty God was outpoured and received by his holy soul. Oh, his pain. His pain is even beyond the words of Psalm 22 to reveal. It must have been excruciating. The prospect was inevitable. He says in verse number 15, "I am poured out like water." Death was the ultimate end. And that was inescapable. But again, please, notice the beauty of the specific turn of phrase of the Word of God. I am poured out like water. Not the words of the Witch of Endor. We are as water spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up. No, no. This man says, I am poured out like water. It was a voluntary act that he was going to exercise himself in. I have power to lay it down, he'll say. I have power to take it up again. And though the prospect was inevitable, death, it was a voluntary tasting of death for everything that the Lord Jesus undertook. But the purpose, well, the purpose of God was being worked out. Doesn't it say there, verse number 15, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Or doesn't remove the guilt from man, not one iota. But the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was brought to fruition that day. That which had been formed in the privy council of Godhead in eternity came to a glorious completion when the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life in sacrifice for sin. The purpose of God, thou hast brought me into the dust of death, was fulfilled there that day. How does the man respond to this buffeting? Well, he offers this cry unto God. He says in verse number 19, be not far from me, haste thee to help me, deliver me, save me. Was he answered? Well, we turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 and we find that he was. Who in the days of his flesh, with strong cryings and tears, he offered up prayers and supplications to God, and to him that was able to save him from death, was heard. And my, how he was heard. How was he answered? The one who was the reject of mankind heard the words, sit thou on my right hand. My, how he was answered. The one who was anointed by the phlegm of mankind was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The man upon whose garments they cast lots will be the man that this world will see in a coming day. His garments, his vesture now dipped in blood, as he rides forth to take his rightful rule in this scene. The man who was enclosed in the assembly of the wicked, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Why? Because he was his darling. He was his only one. Is literally the word. It's the very same word in verse number 20, darling, that in the Greek version of the Old Testament is used in John 3:16, my only begotten, or he was heard. He was heard because of his piety. He was heard because of his absolute commitment to God's cause. And the man who endured the crisis of abandonment, the man who endured the crisis of assurance, the crisis of affliction, is the one who has triumphed gloriously in it all and will show that triumph in the coming day.